Well, good evening. Before we begin, I need to, umbrage is too strong, but make a correction on the dictionary definition of a hooligan. Is a rough, lawless, young person. I don't fit most of those. I follow a Savior that has fulfilled the law. So, thank you, Sarah. Great worship. We're going to be in chapter 5 tonight of Deuteronomy, but there's a few verses before that that I need to pick up because we didn't quite finish. And we're going to be looking at the law tonight, too. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 41 and just kind of lightly touch on those because they were just, I want to make sure they're covered, but our focus will be really in Moses' second message, his second discourse that begins in chapter 5. So, Father God, we thank you so much for the blessing it is just to gather already, Lord. Lord, where two or more are gathered, your word says that you're here in the midst, Lord. And Lord, that you inhabit the praises of your people, Lord. And clearly, Lord, you are here tonight, Lord, and we thank you, Lord. Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, we thank you that you have breathed life into your word. It's your word, Lord. It's God-breathed, and you have preserved it for us, Lord. So, Lord, we look to you, Lord. We need spiritual eyes and spiritual hearts to receive what you have for us tonight, Lord. Lord, we don't want to just have our minds stimulated and tickled, Lord. We want to have our heart moved, Lord, by your word, Lord, and by the presence of your Holy Spirit in our life, Lord. So we give you free rein tonight to speak to us, Lord. Speak to our hearts, Lord God. And the things that you would have for us, Lord, we want to take hold of those tonight, Lord. We ask that your spirit, Lord, might drive them home, Lord. For those things that are not for us tonight, Lord, we pray and we trust that your spirit will put those on the back burner, Lord. And anything that I say that's not of you, Lord, I pray that you just blow it away just like the chaff, Lord. We thank you, Lord. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our sight, of all of our hearts, Lord, be acceptable in your sight. You are our Lord, our rock, our redeemer, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. I have a little tickle in my throat, so I have a cough drop, so I pray that that won't be too distracting. If it is, let me know. Teresa, you'll let me know and I'll take it out. So, all right, beginning in verse 41, Moses now is talking to the children of Israel. Up until this point, he's given the children of Israel, this is the new generation, the younger generation that survived the 40 years of the wilderness. The previous generation didn't believe the things that God had said he was going to do. They got up right up to the edge of the promised land, and they failed to enter in. When they believed the spies' report, the 10 spies that had the bad report, said they're giants in the land. There's high-walled cities. We're like bread to them, you know. And it was Joshua and Caleb who had the good report. And he says, no, they're like bread for us. I'm paraphrasing, but the idea is that we're going to eat them up. God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's not written there, but the fact of that promise of God was that if they would go in and they would trust him and they would believe that he's able to do that, that he would drive out the enemies. And he had showed them that he was able to do that because he gave them victory over Sihon and Og. These kings that dwelt in these cities that had, you know, high-walled cities. Og, king of Bashan, was of a stature of over 9 feet tall. So, you know, he was showing them just as he does to us. He shows us through the little trials that we go through that he is who he says he is. I was blessed the other morning. I had a kind of just a rough thing going into work. And I during my commute, Charles Swindoll, Insight for Living program is on. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's my commute time, and it's just perfect. And I was just like so, I had so much anxiety, so much concern about work and everything like that. And I turn on the radio, and he says, Isaiah, he says, he will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on thee. And he began to do a message on peace, one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord just ministered, and I thought, Lord, isn't that like you? What we need, you have that word for us at that right time. And it ministered to my heart. So God has for them, just as he has for us, those things that are according to his timing. And Moses, this is the last times for him to be able to share with this new generation that's ready to go in. And he wants to tell them the law. He wants to recount to them their history, which we've looked at. And he's going to bring more as we go forth in this book. And he wants to show God really is who he says he is. But God is a holy God. God is a righteous and just God. And God, in doing what he wants to do, is going to require certain things of his people. And it's going to require, as Sarah had said in her verses that she shared, that there's an obedience that God requires from his people. Now, unlike the Jews and what they were entering into this time, their promise, their covenant was, God said, you do this, and then I will do this. For the new covenant that we're under in Jesus Christ, it's God is saying to us, I have done this, therefore do this. And it takes the whole focus off of ourselves and puts it on the finished work of Christ. So verse 35, I'm going to back up in verse 35, even though 43 is where we're going to pick up, 41 we're going to pick up, but he says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and we noted that this is the first time that God in the word says his motivation for giving the law, his motivation for redeeming Israel, his motivation working in the lives of men and women is love. And this is the first verse we see in the Bible. He says, therefore, he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. And he gives four reasons. Remember, that you might know the Lord himself as God. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to know him. He wants a personal relationship that we might know him. God is continually pursuing a love relationship with his people. He wants to know us. One that is real, one that's personal. And yet, he's the one that initiates. He's the initiator. We're the responders. And he's waiting for us to respond. And he says that you would know there's no other God beside him. You know, we have so many things that we tend to lean on in our flesh or in our wallet, our credit card or whatever. When God says, I want to be your supplier. I want to be your sustainer. And I will give you and I will guide you and I will give you what you need. And I will direct you if we will let him do that. Because he loves us. And so he comes to this final exhortations to listen and keep the commands of the Lord, that it would go well with them and that it would prolong their days. And so verse 41, then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there, who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. And their name for us, Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. So remember, these three nations, two tribes and a half tribe of Manasseh, decided that they would like to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. They didn't want to go in. They said, look, we have cattle. This is great grazing land. And so they approached Moses, and Moses sought the Lord and was given permission to give them that land. And so when Moses comes into the land, or not Moses, when the tribes come into the land, because Moses is not allowed to go in there, they will also set aside other cities so that they will have, so that a person can flee to a city of refuge. Now, hold that thought for later, because in chapter 19, we're going to deal with that whole thing in the, about the cities of refuge. Verse 44, now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt on this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. So again, a little repeat what he had talked about before. And they took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun. And then the distance, the areas are marked out for us in verse 48, from Arar, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sihon, that is Hermon, and all the plain of the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Arabah, and below the slopes of Pisgah. So there's a short summary statement, kind of concludes his first message. Moses set the people, the instructions of how to walk with him, and if an Israelite were to prosper individually and nationally, they had to obey the law. God said, you'll be blessed if you obey. And so now in chapters 5 through 26, we have Moses' second message. So we'll be in this for a while. This is the law that Moses sets for the children of Israel. It's been 38 years now. They've come out. The old generation has passed away, and now the new generation is going in. And if they're going to take the promised land, they had to be trained in God's word. You know, it's you and I. Same thing. If we're going to be effective for the kingdom of God, we need to know God's word. We need to hide it in our hearts. If we're going to be equipped just to be in this life and battle the sins and the temptations that come our way, man, what is our weapon? It's the word of God. It's the Spirit of God. I remember Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Those 40 days, 40 nights, every attack that we see the enemy, our hearts, our soul, coming against Jesus, he answered back with a verse from this book of Deuteronomy. So it is a restating of the law, specifically the Ten Commandments and the other parts of that law that was originally heard by the children of Israel, that first generation that has gone away. But this new generation, they need to have the law restated and interpreted for them. And Moses, again, he's now going to give more application rather than the law. So these statutes in this chapter are given the basic moral laws. Excuse me. I'm going to get rid of this. It's just a distraction. So chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel. How many did he call? All Israel. This was for all, the youngest to the oldest. And he said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. And so his second address begins with a concise statement. He calls all Israel. All Israelites were called to be obedient to to the law. No matter their vocation, no matter their position, the youngest, least to the greatest, the priests that serve in, serve the tabernacle, they were called to, as well as just the person that's just tending to his livestock. And so there's four, just in this one verse, there are four things that jump out at us. Four important steps in relation to God's statutes and his judgment that we need to apply. We can apply these to our own hearts in God's word. First he says, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes." Hear them, he says. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We need to hear them. We need to know. And hear is much more than just listening. But it means like to receive, to take in, to hear them. And then they're to learn them, to become acquainted with what God is saying. We need to get the word in our head and in our mind, to be familiar with it. And then he says to keep them, to have them down in our hearts. David spoke of this in Psalm 119:11. He says, "Your word, O Lord, I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." You know, it's having that word planted deep in our hearts. And then finally, he says, "Do them." You know, again, we've used that verse. I won't repeat it again tonight, but in James, where he says, you know, don't be just a hearer of the law, but be a doer of the law. It's not those who just hear the law that you know, are blessed. It's those that do the law that God will bless. Not only should the word of God be in your head and in your heart, but it should get down to where your feet and your hands are. I love that. James Vernon McGee said that. The law is a mirror that is held up to the heart. The purpose of the law is to show us, ultimately, our need for a Savior. See, the problem is not with the law. It's good. It's right. Problem is with us. We're incapable of obeying, of fulfilling the law. Again, J. Vernon McGee said, "The law brings us to the cross and says, 'Little fella, you're a sinner and you need a Savior.'" And how much is that true for all of us? We read the word and we go, "Lord, this is great." And then we think, "Lord, I fall so short." And then the Spirit says, "Yeah, but he's overcome." The law reveals how far short we do come. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But Christ has stood in the gap for us." Verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." So Moses is saying, look, that law, that covenant that your fathers heard, that was for you as well. You know, I can hear somebody say, "Well, I wasn't even born then." But no, Moses is saying, doesn't matter. That's for you. You're of this people. You're of this nation. And you know, it's the same with us. We look back and we say, I wasn't even, you know, it's, what's the passage? You know, it says, "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Lord, I wasn't even born when you lived and died. No, but that was for me as well. That was for us. And we need to see ourselves in that place. The law was given to the nation Israel, not to any one individual. It was a conditional covenant. Again, they're keeping his law, they're doing his commandments, where we have an unconditional covenant in Christ. Jesus said, "You believe in me. You believe in God, believe also in me." A lot of parallels here, a lot of fulfillments here as we see, as Paul talked about again in 1 Corinthians 10. These were the things that are written for our admonition. Writer of Hebrews says, these things were but a shadow. the reality and substance in Christ. So verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. Charles Wesley points out that God spoke with Israel three different ways, personally and immediately, not by mouth or ministry of Moses. This was God speaking to them. Second thing he pointed out, that God spoke to them plainly and certainly, as when two men talk face to face. You have your bestie and you're talking. It's the same way. God spoke plainly and certainly. And the third thing Charles Wesley said, he talked freely and familiarly. That's a hard word for me. So as not to overwhelm or confound them. He wanted them to understand. This was God's first choice, to speak and deal directly with man, to enjoy intimate personal fellowship. Think back to the garden. Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the day, and they spoke face to face. They had intimate fellowship with God. He was very plain with what he was sharing with them. But sin caused that separation. And Adam hid from God in the Garden of Eden out of fear. Fear entered in. Israel, too, was afraid of God. When God is viewed as he really is, holy, righteous, and awesome, and we see ourselves as we truly are, marred by sin, the natural reaction is just that reverential fear of, Lord, It's you know, Moses on the mountain in the burning bush, and you know, and he's like, whoa, this is something different. Then the voice of the Lord says, take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy ground. It's Isaiah in the tabernacle there, and he's serving before the Lord, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and he just falls to his knees, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone. It's Jeremiah having that same encounter with God. It's John the Apostle, you know, when seeing Jesus as God fully in his Godhood displayed there in the beginning of the book of Revelation, and he's just in awe. Peter, when he sees the Lord, still the waters, and he says, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Our natural reaction when we see God is to recognize that we are not God, that we are sinners, and that we are needing a Savior. Moses acted as the mediator for Israel, according to the desire of people to declare the word of the Lord for me. And God has called you and I to be his mediators as well, to be the ones that take the word out. Sometimes, you know, what's the old expression? You know, you might be the only Bible anybody ever reads by seeing your life. Be read up. Be ready, in season and out, to declare the word of God in the gospel message. Verse 6, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So we have the first commandment. 10 commandments are going to be reiterated for Israel. First thing, recognizing he is God, we are not. Simple as that. So often, our biggest sin in mankind is we want to make ourselves God. Man's first sin was not to become an atheist, but a polytheist. He worshipped many gods. He had a God for every different thing. He worshipped these things. The lie that Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden ultimately was you can become like God. Did God really say this? No, he's holding out because he knows the day that you eat of that, the fruit of the tree, you're going to be like him. That was the desire. It wasn't to taste the fruit. It was to be like God. Self-worship is the goal of Satan. To get us to worship ourselves, to focus on the things that we want to the detriment of everyone else. Egypt was a land of idolatry, and Israel lived in a day and an age of idolatry. And the first commandment, to have no other gods before me, called for submission of every area of one's life to the rule of God. You are God, and I am not, and you are the one I am to worship. The phrase other gods is a technical term for pagan gods which existed in the form of idols, and in the minds of their worshipers, they thought they were real, but they were not. We don't have time to go through, but there are so many different places where the prophets will point out the seemingly mental disconnect to a man who would fashion an idol with, you know, he'd cut down a tree and he would form an idol with one hand and he would lay down and worship, and the other part of that tree he would burn to make fuel for his fire so he could cook his food. That irrational thought that we're all capable of. So the first commandment is crucial for understanding all the Ten Commandments, and indeed, really, all the law that's going to come. They were given to a people already redeemed. They were already brought out of Egypt. He says, I brought you out of the land of bondage. I'm giving you this. I'm revealing this to you. And it was so that they could be enabled to express their love for and have fellowship with a holy God. Warren Wiersbe, I like the way it's three or four sentences, so it's a little long, but I love how he says the Decalogue, that Ten Commandments, was never given to enable them to achieve justification, for that has always been granted freely through faith. And you can go back to before the law in Genesis chapter 15, and you can see how Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was before the time of Moses. Israel hadn't even become a true nation at that point. The law was, and Romans 4 gives more about that too, the law was never designed to give people salvation. Also, since the Lord had taken the initiative in Israel's redemption, the people now were obligated to acknowledge his right of sovereignty over them and to bow to that sovereignty. God redeemed them. God saved them. God brought them out. And now there was a sense that they owed him, just as you and I. There's that sense. Jesus took all of my sin upon the cross. And there's that obligation that I have to show my love and to show my gratefulness by serving him. He doesn't force us, but he desires it. And we're blessed when we do. So, along with that, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we have the second commandment. God goes into detail concerning the making of any likeness to be worshipped. Now, God didn't forbid the making of an image or something for artistic purposes. You know, they could go out and enjoy nature and say, "Oh, I'm gonna carve this. I'm gonna make out of this a beautiful deer. I'm gonna, yeah, not to worship, but just to say, hey, look, this is a great piece of art." That's not forbidden here. Hughes, in his commentary, says the first sentence in this commandment may suggest that art and sculpture are prohibited, but the second sentence shows that these prohibited images are made with a view to bowing down to them and serving them. chapter 6, verse 5, God will say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And Jesus said, this was the greatest commandment. And so we're not to make images. God is spirit, we're told. Jesus said that to the woman at the well. God is spirit. And those who, he's seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. How can you make an image of something that is spirit? Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, says, you know, the spirit is like the wind. You feel the effects of the wind, but you don't see it. God is that way as well. We won't know what God really truly looks like because he's a spirit. But he has shown us who he looks like in Jesus. Philip said to Jesus, you know, how can we know the way? How can you say you're going to go the way? How can we follow you to the way? We don't even know where you're going. You know, we don't know. And Jesus said, look, I'm the way. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm going to show you the way to the Father. Anything that you give yourself to, anything that stands between you and God becomes your God. If there's something that's in your life that's holding you back from really fully embracing your relationship with Christ, that can be an idol. And God says, I don't want to have that. I'm jealous. I want you. I want your heart. I want 100% of you. Not just this little bit that you might give me on a Sunday or a Wednesday. I want fully your heart. He doesn't want anything to come between us. He's jealous for us. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So we have the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, generally, we think of this, we'll hear this word applied to foul language and cursing. But there's such a larger application for this. The word for vain, shav in Hebrew, it means emptiness. It means nothingness, vanity, worthlessness of conduct. It could be in regards to conduct if it's used that. See, the Hebrews had a different understanding of a name. A person's name represented his character or described his nature. And because of this, the name of the person was closely associated with the person in his presence. That's why they were very particular in the names that they would name their children. To call on one's name was to seek his presence. So Jesus has said that, you know, that we should not call upon, you know, we should not make rash vows. We should let our yes be yes and our no be no. We should be consistent in that. And God is saying very similarly that, you know, as he's been progressively revealing himself, God has been revealing the nature of his name. Interesting, in Book of Revelation, we're told that he has a new name for those who overcome. God has a name that he's already chosen for you and I. And one day, he will tell us that name. I've talked to some people, they say, well, they think they know what that name is. Pastor Bob says it's knucklehead, right?
Yeah.
I don't know. I have some inklings as when I think about in my quiet time with the Lord of what might my name be. I won't share them, but it's because I think of things that are the opposite of what I feel I am, and I feel that what God wants to do in me. And I think, Lord, I hope that's my name. I hope one day you'll be able to name me that name. God has taken the initiative to reveal himself. I was thinking about, you know, God took Jacob, whose name was heel catcher, right? Or as Gail Irwin used to say, dirty, sneaky thief. And he changed his name to Israel, governed by God. He took a man who was governed by himself, governing himself, and made him one that was governed by God. We see that often in the word. Jesus taking Peter, changing Simon's name to Peter the Rock. These biblical names and titles and descriptions of God identify how the men and women of the Bible came personally to know God. Again, Abraham had known God as God Almighty. God took his name, Abram, and changed it to Abraham, Father of Nations. And God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. God said, you know, Moses is saying, well, you know, you're telling me to go to the people that are in bondage. They're my people that are in bondage. You know, who do I say sent me? God says, tell them I am who I am. I am that I am has sent them, has sent you to me, you to them. Literally, God's name to Moses was, I am, or I will be what I will be. It's a verb. I am whatever you need. I am whatever I'm calling you to do for you, I will provide. And so God's command to not take the name of the Lord in vain is more than just whether we curse or not. It has to do with his character. Is God who he says he is? His nature, his attributes, truly righteous, truly holy. His nature is love. God is love, we're told in 1 John 4:8. His desire to redeem and reconcile sinful man to himself through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And to tell a person that God has damned them to eternal separation is a misrepresentation of the character and attributes of God. God's desire is that none should perish, but all should come to eternal life. It's not God that condemns, it's we who are already condemned because of sin. We don't want to misrepresent what God has sent us to be his ambassadors, to reconcile man. So these first three commandments were negative commandments. Thou shalt not. The next two are positive commandments. Thou shalt. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle nor your strangers who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded that you keep the Sabbath day. So the fourth commandment deals with the Sabbath day. The seventh day, Saturday, was commanded to be respected as a day of rest. The rest was for all Israel, not just for those that were in charge. It was for everyone. The slave, the free, the servant, the owner, whatever. It was to be for everyone. They were to keep it holy, a day set apart for God. God established the pattern for Sabbath at the time of creation. Remember, 6 days he worked. He created the worlds and the heavens and everything. And then on the seventh day, he rested, said, it is good. God made the seventh day a day of rest from all our works. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. But the most important purpose of the Sabbath was to serve as a shadow of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Some claim that Christians are required to keep the Sabbath today. But the Sabbath was not specifically given to the church, but to Israel. Exodus 31:13, when the law is first given. He says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The New Testament, however, makes it very clear that Christians were not under obligation to observe a Sabbath day. Colossians 2:16 through 17, Paul addressing these things, he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Galatians 4:9 through 11, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be put into bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So Paul's warning them, don't go back to those things. Because Jesus fulfilled the purpose and the plan of Sabbath for us and in us. Hebrews 4:9 through 11. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. All the commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but this one. The Sabbath was a covenant between God and Israel, not created for Gentiles. The First Church Council, Acts 15:20, gave four requirements for Gentile believers. Abstain from things polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from the meat of strangled animals. And abstain from consuming animal blood. These having to do not wanting to stumble others or ourselves. Romans 14 and Colossians 2 gives it more on that. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. When the disciples were going in and they were getting grain, they were popping the heads off the grain, plucking the heads and eating them as they went along, and they were called out by the Pharisees. And Jesus said, no, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Find that in Matthew 12. Now, there's a tremendous physical, emotional, and spiritual benefit to being able to have a time, a day, where we can set aside just to focus and keep the Sabbath. But the legal law requirement has been done away with for you and I. That was a covenant between God and Israel. Now, the spiritual significance of the Sabbath is not lost on us. Again, we looked at that passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, and God wants his people to rest in him. It's a perpetual Sabbath, though. He wants us to rest in him every day, not just on one day. Hebrews 1:3, talking about God in Christ, Christ being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, alluding to the cross, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the That perpetual rest. The work was finished. He completed it on the cross. So Jesus not only began our faith, but he finished it too. And our salvation depends upon the finished work of Christ, not upon us keeping a Sabbath law or these laws. Hebrews 12:2 again reminds us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you were with us when we went through the book of Hebrews, it was obvious, the high priests, they never sat down.
The Jewish high priest always had work to do. The priests that served in the temple, they always had sacrifice. They always had something to do. Jesus finished the work, and he sat down. He's now in heaven at the Father's right hand, resting in the finished work of the cross, waiting for the day that God will give him the ultimate victory over all of his enemies. This is the place of rest for us, waiting to receive total victory over the flesh. Because right now, we're still at battle with our flesh, aren't we? We still fight. I love this wonderful, beautiful parallel that Warren Wiersbe said. Listen to this carefully. Sunday is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. The church began on the Sunday, right? That was the first day. Jesus rose. The tomb was empty. When they gathered, they began to gather on the first day of the week. Sunday is the very first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and the Sabbath is Saturday. The Sabbath symbolizes the old covenant of the law. You labored for 6 days, then you rested. The Lord's Day commemorates the new covenant of grace. It opens the week with rest in Christ, and the work follows. It's like when I was a Catholic. I don't usually share, I'll say denominational church, but everything was focused on me doing works so that God would be happy with me and he would receive me. When I came to know Jesus as my Savior, I realized it's backwards. It's Christ has done and fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Now I just need to believe him, put my trust in him, and walk in his ways. I think we alluded to this a few weeks, and we're in the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings right now, Pastor Bob. And we see the first three chapters, all those things God has done for us. And there you get to chapter 4, verse 1, not to steal your thunder, but Paul says, therefore walk worthy. God has done all these things for us. Therefore just walk worthy. Rest in his finished work and walk worthy of it. So verse 16, we get to the next commandment. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So here, honoring father and mother. A nation that does not observe this commandment is not going to be blessed. Honor for fathers and mothers, I mean, it's an essential building block of society, and we are reaping the consequences of a nation, of a culture, of a people that have rejected this. Now, no longer are parents lifted up in that place of honor. Children do not do that. Proverbs 1:8-9 says, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your neck and chains on your head, ornament on your head, and chains about your neck. It's true, some parents are not worthy of that respect. So God has a word for parents as well in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Whether your parents were honorable or not, they still, the Lord says, honor your parents. Both commandments go together, that your days may be long. In Ephesians 6:2, Paul repeats this command, emphasizing the promise that your days may be long upon the land. You see, rebellion is costly, and many have paid a high price for rebellion. We're reaping it in our culture. We've rebelled against these things. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, as it says in the New King James for verse 17, New King James says, you shall not murder. You shall not kill is probably better rendered, because the idea is a personal word. Kill is correctly rendered. Let me say that again. Murdered. Because it's a personal. It has to do with me in my own heart wanting to bring, you know, death to somebody. Not a culture, not a war, not a military, you know, duty to country where we go out and we have to, you know, fight the enemy. The word has that idea of a premeditated killing out of anger, out of personal grievance. And so the Lord was very clear. And we'll talk more about this when we get later on, because the law covered, what do you do as a people? What do you do when, you know, your duty to government calls you to, you have to do that? How do you respond? But as to the matter of the heart, Jesus taught that the very thoughts of the heart is what makes us guilty, right? He says, hatred in the heart can make you guilty of murder. Lust in the heart can make you guilty of adultery. So these are things that we need to wrestle with as well. Lord, I'm angry at that person. Lord, help me to be forgiving of what they've done to me. Let me not have harbor anger in my heart in that way. Seventh commandment, verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. Marriage relationship should reflect a believer's relationship with God. Plain and simple. Extramarital sex was forbidden under the law and should remain so for believers. An Israelite who would be unfaithful to his or her partner would also be unfaithful to the covenant of God. And it's the same with us today. If we would be unfaithful to our wives, to our husbands, then what does that speak about our relationship with God? We don't have time to dwell too much in all of these. But the bottom line, it's more than an act itself that Jesus explained. It's the heart. It's the character of our heart. We aren't innocent just because we didn't have the opportunity to sin the way we really wanted to. We have to be careful. Lord, purify our heart. Lord, let me not look with lust upon a woman. Let me like David put a covenant, even though he was guilty. He says, Psalmist says, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look with lust upon another woman. What was that? Get the verse? Is it? Well, Job did. That's right. Yeah. David is in Psalm 119, and I can't think of the where I didn't write it down. Same type of thing, though. Lord, keep our hearts pure. Lord, keep our eyes. You remember that song when we were little? I don't know, maybe you didn't sing. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Yeah. For the Father up above, he's looking down with love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Verse 19, has the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Commandment is another important foundation for human society. You know, it's establishing, God is establishing the right to personal property. I mean, God has clearly entrusted some with, with more possession than others. And for other people or for states or for any government to say, I'm going to take that from that person, God says that's wrong. Paul, the apostle, offered a great solution in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbors. This is the ninth commandment. We can break this one so many different ways. Slander, talebearing, creating false impressions, sometimes by silence, by not saying, speaking up. Sometimes by questioning the motives behind somebody's actions when we don't know really what that was. So, I think they were guilty of their, Sometimes by flattery. The New Testament puts it simply, Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another since you put off the old man with his deeds. Alan Redpath said, well, how very strange that we have ever come to think that Christian maturity is shown by the ability to speak our minds, whereas it's really expressed in controlling our tongues. We need to be able to control our tongues. Verse 21, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The sinful desire in our heart for anything that is not ours is wrong. Paul the Apostle said this was the biggest thing that he stumbled with, that covetousness. It shows that it's a sin just to feel an excessive desire for what belongs to another. This has to do with those inward things of our heart, doesn't it? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you need will be added unto you. I have lots of verses. I'll just give them to you, if those of you who are taking notes. Luke 12, 16 through 21, the parable of the rich man who, you know, said, hey, I'm wealthy. I think I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build more so I can store more. And he says, you know, you're foolish, because this night, this very night, your life is required of you. Colossians 3, 5, talking about putting to death those things that are in our heart. Ephesians 5, 2, telling us to walk in love and to lift up others instead of us, above ourselves. And in Ephesians 5, 5, Paul links this idea of covetousness with idolatry. These words, verse 22, Moses, or the Lord spoke to, Moses is reminding him now, the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountains from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all your heads of the tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we're going to die. We shall die. For who is there of all the flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all the word that all the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Oh, if this had been true. They were rightfully afraid of God. Deuteronomy in the New Living translates this to, go yourself and listen to what the Lord our God says. Then come and tell us everything he tells you. We will listen and obey. No. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words, verse 28. When you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Verse 29, it's a good one to underline. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. God is lamenting here over Israel because he knows they're not going to do this. He knows the future. Thankfully, he knows our hearts. We are going to pick up here next time. Next week, we'll have a special time with Kevin Green, yes, in the Gospel of John. But we're going to pick up on this because this will lead us into chapter 6. Oh, that we had heart to do this. Oh, that we would have heart to keep his commandments, to follow after him, because then it would be well for us. When I think about all the things in my life, all the problems that I have encountered, with very limited exception, they're all down to me. Bad decisions I've made. Things that I said, I'm going to do this for you, Lord, and then I didn't. But God is faithful. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord. We know, Lord, that your eyes are running to and fro throughout the earth to show yourself strong in those on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to you, Lord. And we want to be those, Lord. May our hearts be loyal to you, Lord. May we receive what you have for us tonight. May we go from this place tonight and just chew on these, Lord. Perhaps there's a commandment or there's a couple of commandments that have spoken to our hearts about some attitudes of our heart that we need to address, Lord. Lord, we lay our hearts open before you, Lord. Minister to us, Lord. Do that work, Lord, that we need. Help us to keep ourselves in your love, Lord. That as we were exhorted in the book of Jude, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Bless your people as they go, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.